This is my wife and my second trip to Seattle. Someday we're going to come here and see some sunshine. It's supposed to be 75 degrees at home, I think, tomorrow in Wisconsin up north. But I am happy to be here. You know, when you start getting old like us, we're just happy to be anywhere. But I'm glad to be here tonight, be a part of this conference. I am a teacher. I'm not really a preacher. That's preaching is not my forte. But I do teach. You're going to find that out quite soon, that I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, and that's why we've got Dr. Heller here, so thank you for coming. I'm even used to being interrupted, and so if something doesn't quite make sense, flag me down, and I'll see if I can do that for you. I do step on toes once in a while, so I'll apologize up front. As one of the athletes once told me, just live with it. It's not my intent to offend, but I managed to do so even without intending so. But I do want to be an encouragement to you. My undergrad and grad education, just so you know a little bit about me, came from fundamentalist schools, Pillsbury and Maranatha for the most part. My PhD is from an evangelical school, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And at Trinity, you could always tell the New Testament students because they carried their Greek Bibles. And you could tell the Old Testament students because they carried their Hebrew Bibles. And you could tell the history students because they carried their Latin Bibles. And you could tell the systematic theology students, which is what I was, because we carried no Bibles. So I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time in the Scriptures, at least tonight. I do want to start out, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm also the dean of Maranatha Baptist Seminary. Your program calls me the president. I appreciate that promotion, but our president probably doesn't. I was the interim president for a year, and was more than happy to get out of that job. I love what I'm doing now as the dean of the seminary. I'm focused on the graduate education. I've not seen the latest figures. My secretary's still working on those. We have a brand new, super sophisticated software system that manages the entire campus. And I've been waiting for about 6 months to get data out of it. It's wonderful at collecting data. It just doesn't want to spit any out. And so I've still been waiting. But we so far this year have enrolled 131 students in our seminary. And this is year number 3 for our MDiv program. So we're very thankful for what God is doing in our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 23 through 31 is a very familiar passage to all of us. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Now it's fascinating to me in this context that in verse 25, Paul says, eat the meat, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in verse 28, he says, don't eat the meat, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 29, conscience I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We see these quick lessons from this passage, and I'm not going to delve into this passage a great deal. We see a similar passage in Romans 14 where there is this discussion of whether I can eat this particular meat or not. And Paul's conclusion is very Barthians, like Karl Barth, who loved to answer every question with a yes and a no. And that's what Paul answers here. Can I eat this meat? And he says, well, yes, no. Yes, you can eat it. No, you can't. And he changes the yes to a no or the no to a yes predicated on the circumstances that surround that particular action. Because he indicates that the action itself is neutral. But when you take an action that in and of itself has no particular value one way or another and put it into certain circumstances, it can create problems for us. Now tonight, my theme is why I am a fundamentalist. I grew up in a Northern Baptist Convention church. Our pastor, as he saw the drift of the Northern Baptist Convention, taught his people some of the difficulties and the problems in the convention and attempted to lead his church out. He brought it to a vote and he was voted down. The Northern Baptist Convention heard about the vote and sent a few people down to the community and, unbeknownst to the pastor, undermined his leadership. And so he and about 200 members of that church left and went across town and started a conservative Baptist church. And a few years later, we withdrew from the Conservative Baptist Association because of some of the same kinds of things taking place, and we became an independent Baptist church. And so that's my background and that's my heritage. Maranatha was started by B. Myron Cederholm, who was the general director of the CBA for a number of years, and finally left because of the drift that had taken place there. And so as I look at the history of fundamentalism, I have lived chunks of it. And being at Maranatha now for 43 years, I have watched numbers of people around the world, around the United States, in our movement and out of our movement, and I've drawn some, I think, helpful conclusions. But what I'd like to do is just tell you why I have committed myself to the fundamentalist movement. My first reason is I'm a fundamentalist because fundamentalism has historically held the Bible to be authoritative and sufficient for faith and practice. We don't need anything outside the Bible. We take the Bible at face value. We believe what the Bible says. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, so that affects the way I handle some of the portions of Scripture. But I take the Scriptures at face value as they are written and seek to live by them. Secondly, I'm a fundamentalist because fundamentalism has historically argued that we are responsible to obey God's Word. It is not an option. Now, there are times Scripture says there are options. Paul taught in Romans and here in 1 Corinthians 10 that you can eat meat to the glory of God and you cannot eat meat to the glory of God. There are some things that we can do that are not affected directly by God's Word. Thirdly, I'm a fundamentalist because fundamentalism originally understood the difference between core doctrines and peripheral issues. Now, things have changed in our society, I'm sorry to say. We have to our right, at least to my right, to the far right of where I stand, some people who really aren't fundamentalists anymore. They claim the name, but to them, everything is a core issue. And so they could never come to a meeting like this because they might disagree in one or two areas with somebody here, and they can't have fellowship because they demand 100% agreement. They don't understand that some things are core, some things are extremely important, some things are important, and some things don't matter. We also have some people who have also ceased to truly be fundamentalists because they have come to a position that one thing and one thing only is important. And there's a whole string of those one things that different groups and different individuals focus on. Now, on the left, we have a different kind of problem. Because to the left, we have people who don't believe anything is core. Everything is optional, except maybe the gospel. So you hear numbers of people on the left talking about gospel-centered, and you can put any noun after that that you want. Everything is gospel-centered, and as long as everybody agrees on the gospel, then we can fellowship. All else is peripheral. So what has happened to our left is theology proper is no longer important. Mormons are Christians. They worship the same God as we do. Down south of here, Rick Warren is willing to acknowledge that Allah and Jehovah are the same God, just go by different names and worshiped in different ways. And so in his inaugural prayer for President Obama, he prays to Isa, who is the coming prophet of Allah, who's going to behead the Antichrist and set up the kingdom of Allah. And he has no problem with that because these are the same gods. Ecclesiology has been ground down until just about anything and everything today can be a church, particularly if you don't put the word church in the title. So, come back with me 100 years. It's 1909. Fundamentalism and theological liberalism battled in the denominations. At that time, two Christian brothers set aside a significant sum of money for the purpose of publishing books that they felt would set forth what they called the fundamentals of the faith. Lyman Stewart was one of those brothers. He had formed the Hardison and Stewart Oil Company. It later became the Union Oil Company, and he was a vice president and then later the CEO of Union Oil. In August of 1909, he met A.C. Dixon at a meeting down in Los Angeles. A.C. Dixon at that time was the pastor of Moody Church. And Stewart felt that he had found the man to publish these documents. And so when Dixon went back to Chicago, he formed a publishing company, and he led, at least in the first six volumes, of a set of books called The Fundamentals. They were printed very cheaply. They were distributed to as many as 300,000 people. A total of 3 million copies of the 12 volumes in total were sent out free of charge to Christian leaders around the world. Stewart and his brother Milton each contributed about $150,000. $150,000 in 1910 was a lot of money. 64 authors wrote for the Fundamentals. And it's the Fundamentals have been likened by some authors to a wheel with a central hub composed of articles that were related to Scripture with hubs coming out like spokes to the rim where some of the more practical and peripheral concerns were addressed. There were 29 articles in those 12 volumes, more than two articles every time they came out with a volume, devoted to Scripture. Liberal theology had attacked the deity of Christ. Liberal theology had attacked the reality of the Godhead. It attacked the authenticity and authority of Scripture. And there were numbers of other areas, a little more peripheral, where liberal theology had attacked fundamentalism. And so these articles were a reflection of what was going on in the 19-teens. So when they talked about the Bible, they saw that the central focal point of the Fundamentals, and this is why these articles kept coming up over and over again, was the defense of the orthodox view of Scripture. They understood that if liberalism conquered Scripture, they had conquered fundamentalism. If we lost the anchor of God's Word, then we lost everything. And so these articles centered on the Word of God. They dealt with inspiration. They dealt with the unity of Scriptures. They dealt with prophecy. There were 18 articles, in addition to the one on Scripture, that dealt with the attacks of higher criticism and defended God's Word against higher criticism. Second priority was theology, particularly the defense of the Godhead. Two articles were on the Holy Spirit, and they tended to be a little Keswick, which was the theology of the time. Numbers of articles dealt with the problem of sin. Interestingly enough, there was one article in the entire 12 volumes on the doctrine of the church. And that was written by an Anglican low church bishop, J.C. Ryle. Dealt with the universal church. In the 12 volumes of the fundamentals, there's not a single article on the local church. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Beginning with volume 7, there was a shift. A.C. Dixon had left, moved to England, and two new editors took over. And in volume 7, we see a greater emphasis on more popular themes. We still have emphasis on the authority of Scripture. But we also begin to see the validity of experience and practice in these last six volumes, because experience, when divorced from Scripture, becomes very dangerous. The existentialism of our day is a tremendous example of that. And so practical articles included attacks on the isms of the day, appeals for missions and evangelism, discussions on the relationship between science and Christianity. Sorry to say that one of the authors in there bought into the day-age theory and argued that there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that we couldn't go back the several million years that science needed at that time for evolution. Maybe if somebody told him that now they need several billion years because it doesn't work in several million, I'm not sure that would have changed his mind. There were articles on prayer. There were articles on the Lord's Day. There were articles on money. There was an emphasis on evangelism, personal spirituality, prayer. There was a great article that, while it spoke glowingly of the mass evangelism of Whitfield, Moody, Sankey, Spurgeon, and others, it emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ won people one by one and encouraged people to not forget their neighbors and not forget their co-workers in evangelism. Now, why did we go back 100 years? Because I think there are lessons to learn for us today from the fundamentals. The authors did not view themselves as taking shots at modernism. That wasn't their goal. That wasn't the theme of these 12 volumes. They viewed themselves to be simply standing up for truth. Now, Scripture is quite clear. There are times when we name names, we withdraw, we identify, we refuse to fellowship. But that should not really be our primary focus in life. I teach young men in the seminary, and we have a class in fundamentalism and American evangelicalism, and routinely there's a discussion that comes up about some of the can I call them the prima donnas of early fundamentalism? They want to know about, you know, men like J. Frank Norris and Bob Jones Sr. and some of those fellows who just seem to be fire-breathing dragons. And I explained to them that in early fundamentalism, they were fighting for at least what they perceived to be the survival of Christianity. Not just the survival of fundamentalism or the survival of a movement. They thought they were battling for the very life of Christianity. I think maybe they had not quite a good enough view of God and His ability to take care of Himself. But I'll give them that. And these were strong personalities. They needed to be strong personalities. God raised them up for a tremendous battle. So I don't decry these men for what they did. And there were times when they took shots at the enemy, and probably rightly so. But even these men were simply seeking to stand up for truth. And we should be more focused on what is true than what is false. I get invited routinely to go to churches and to go to other schools to teach contemporary theology. And I'm happy to do that because we kind of need to know what's going on in the world today. But I'll be honest with you. I don't like to study contemporary theology. Sort of like when I did my PhD, the first thing I had to do was go through this entire reading list. 80% of the men on that reading list were left of center, and some of them left of left. Some of them were rank liberals. One of my favorite quotes from one of the guys, I don't remember who it was now, he was, in the introduction, he was priding himself because he had been teaching theology for 50 years, and he was so thankful that he could declare that at the end of 50 years of studying and teaching theology, he believed far less than he believed when he began. Just a good liberal. So I don't like to do contemporary theology because there's some confused people out there. There are some people out there with some weird ideas. The thing is that, you know, most of us don't have the time to sit down and sort all of this stuff out and try and keep up with this stuff. The problem we have today is the people in our church turn their Christian radio on and they start listening to some of these people, or they turn the TV on and they listen to some of these people and they start thinking and get themselves into trouble. These men were standing up for the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, the articles were for the most part not very strident. The style was moderate. They were seeking to convince listeners of the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, the articles reflected the situation of the time. Now, early fundamentalism tended to be quite interdenominational. You take a look at the churches that these early writers and the fundamentals came from, and they were all over the place. We don't find fundamentalism today much outside of the Baptist movement. We don't find this fundamentalism today much outside dispensationalism. And I would contend that there's a linkage there. I would suggest that when you give up the literal hermeneutic that dispensationalism is known for, you also start giving up the foundational principles of God's Word. And so while in the early movement there were a lot of fundamentalists, Anglicans, a lot of fundamentalist Presbyterians, a lot of fundamentalist Methodists, and even a few fundamentalist Episcopalians, you just don't see that very much anymore. Because those denominations tended to get swallowed up in a non-dispensational hermeneutic that moved them away from the anchor of Scripture. Fifth, there was a confidence in the fundamentals. I like confidence. I've not been all that familiar with the Northwest. You're kind of out of our sphere of our circle of friends and people. But somebody was mentioning to me down at supper about the small number of fundamental Baptist churches here and the growth that has come over these last years. I get in some circles and it's like, oh my, there's just us few. We don't know what we're going to do. And boy, if the Lord doesn't come back very soon, Christianity is going to be lost. These men were confident in the proclamation of God's Word. They had a confidence that God was going to do something when they proclaimed the truth. And we need that same kind of confidence. Not everybody's going to listen to us, but we need confidence in God's Word. Now, the fundamentals ended up not doing much to the modernists. Because the modernists weren't much interested in listening to fundamentalism. 50 years later, it's deja vu all over again. Only now it's the evangelicals who are seeking to have some kind of an inroad into the modernist thought, and they too seek to approach and have some kind of dialogue with liberalism because they too think they can convince the liberals of the truth of God's Word. The fundamentalists figured out modernists don't want to listen to us, and so we don't deal with them much anymore. The evangelicals have never figured that out. They're still trying to impact the modernist world. And frankly, those people just aren't interested in what we've got to say. So what do we learn today? Let me suggest, number one, confidence in truth cannot be underrated. We need to know our Bibles. We need to teach our Bibles. We need to preach our Bibles. We need to make sure our young people understand the Word of God. We need to make sure they understand how to interpret the Word of God. Because frankly, our hermeneutic is critical. We have young people today who are becoming enamored with a Reformed and Covenant approach to Scripture because of the Southern Baptists primarily, because of people like Piper up in Minneapolis and other places. Because these people are covenant in their approach to Scripture, they're strongly Calvinistic and they are attracting our young people because they are successful in the world's eyes. And when you tamper with your hermeneutic, you begin to end up in some really strange places. John Piper is a Baptist preacher who says he believes in the traditional Baptist distinctives. And a few years ago, he tried to lead his people into voting baptism by immersion out of the church. His concern was that the door to the local church should never be smaller than the door to the universal church. So he said, if people are sprinkled, poured, immersed, done as an infant, done as an adult, what difference should it make? Well, the difference is what the Bible says about baptism. I mean, that's the difference. If God wanted to sprinkle babies, He would have told us to do that, but He didn't. And the purpose of baptism doesn't fit with infants. The picture of baptism doesn't fit with anything but immersion. So why is a man like John Piper, who's fairly conservative in his theology, who claims to be a strong Baptist, why would he be willing to do away with believers' baptism? There's something about his hermeneutic that's not working correctly. He reads the same Bible we read, and he comes to different conclusions. Second lesson for today is the definition of fundamentalism as a militant acceptance of the truth of Scripture and separation from anybody who does not accept that is partially true. We can't lose the concept of the fundamental concept. There are certain things in Scripture that are fundamental, and we will not give up on those. There are other things that don't matter at all. And we need to be careful not to make those our hobby horses. And generally, we don't have a problem with those two. Where we run into struggle and difficulty is that stuff in the middle that's not absolutely important. It's not the stuff that's not important. It's the stuff in the middle that's sort of important. Not quite worth separating over, but close. And that's many times where we struggle. It's where most of my students struggle. Because most of my students believe that God's Word is true, but the application of the Word begins to get difficult for some of them. And the young people today are on the internet. They're listening to sermons from all over the theological spectrum. They sincerely believe that they are well enough grounded in the Word of God to not be affected by errant positions in those preachers and teachers. And I wish that were the case. A young man in his 20s generally is not quite that well grounded to be able to withstand an onslaught of that kind of preaching and teaching. And so he not only gives up the middle, but that preaching and teaching starts chipping away at the absolutes. And so we watch some of our young fundamentalists begin to drift to the left. And some move out of fundamentalism, declare themselves to be evangelicals, and abandon the movement. Likewise, a third lesson that we can learn is that the fundamentals of the faith may change. As you read some of those articles, they just don't make an impact anymore because they're not an issue today. Students ask, people ask, what are the fundamentals? There was one conference where five fundamentals were identified as the key to that conference, and a lot of writers after that picked up on those five fundamentals, but even those five changed from writer to writer. A couple of years later, there was another Bible conference, and they had 14 fundamentals as the core of their conference. So there aren't just a set list of fundamentals. And the thing is that because our culture changes, those core issues tend to shift. When the fundamentals were written, the battle was against liberals. Most of us don't even know liberal preachers anymore. Liberalism pretty much died off. Oh, there's still liberals out there, but they're not like they used to be. You don't hear liberals on the radio like you used to. You don't hear liberals preach on TV like you used to. They've just kind of died off of the scene, and we don't deal with them anymore. Our battle is with, frankly, brothers in Christ. Men who claim to be believers, many of them undoubtedly are. But when you look at their life and when you study their theology, they are not where we are. And so we can't fellowship with them like we fellowship with our fundamentalist brothers, but we can't separate from them exactly like we separated from the liberals because they're our brothers. And we're supposed to deal with disobedient brothers as brothers. And so when we start dealing with a different crowd, then the fundamentals begin to change. I'm a systematic theologian. It's my training, it's my trade, and I tell my students that my systematic theology changes all of the time. Because the culture around me changes. And when things in the culture change, I have to go back to Scripture and find out, okay, what does God say about this new thing out on the horizon? When I started teaching a class in anthropology, I went back to my old notes when I was in seminary to find out, what did my prof teach about the role of women? I couldn't find anything in my notes. We never discussed that back in the Dark Ages. It wasn't an issue. Now I've got 8 or 10 pages of detailed outline that I teach. Why? Well, it's an issue now. It's a problem we have to deal with. So our theology shifts to deal with what the culture is doing. It shifts to deal with the attacks that are coming our way. It shifts to deal with the questions that our people are asking. Now, the core of our theology doesn't move. It's always predicated on Scripture. But how we apply that Scripture to the world around us is going to change because the questions change. We have to keep coming up with new answers because people keep coming up with new questions. Fourth lesson that we learn is the legitimacy of soul liberty. The early fundamentalists were a whole lot broader than 21st century fundamentalists. And frequently, I get asked, why don't we just go back to early fundamentalism? Why don't we just go back to that broad, interdenominational, non-eschatological fundamentalism of that day? Because there were pre-mill people who wrote for the fundamentals. There were post-trib people who wrote for the fundamentals. There were pre-mills who wrote for it. There were post-mills who wrote for it. There was even an all-mill who wrote for it. Why don't we just go back to that kind of fundamentalism? Because we don't live in that world. That world is gone, long gone. That world disappeared in the 1950s and 60s with the rise of the evangelical movement. And we can't go back because the problems aren't the same. We can't deal with the issues today like they dealt with the issues in the early 20th century because the culture is different. The climate is different. The clientele is different. Fifth lesson is the willingness to stand for truth no matter what the world may think. Some of our young fundamentalists are concerned to stand for the truth. They're willing to accept the truth, but they're not very willing to stand for the truth because they're concerned about what other people will think. Some older fundamentalists are afraid to stand for the truth because they're afraid what other people might think. You look at some of those fundamentalists in the 30s and the 40s, some of them gave up just about everything. They walked away from their pensions. They walked away from their insurance. They walked away from their homes. They walked away from the churches that their congregations had built, and they started all over. They gave up friends. They gave up connections. Some of them gave up their ordinations because they were willing to stand for truth. And then the last lesson for us is that we need to insist on a biblical basis for truth. There is so much opinion in the world today that if you could collect it and sell it, you would become wealthy. Everybody's got their opinion. I was talking with one of the pastors about things happening in the world around us. And one of the big things going on today in broader movements is this small group. Now, I think small groups are a wonderful thing. Postmodern world loves small groups. There are numbers of churches that are growing because of small groups. But small groups, left to themselves, become collections of opinions. You get six people around the table and you discuss a passage of Scripture and you go around saying, oh, what do you think? What do you think? And everybody gives a different opinion of Scripture and we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? God speaks to you this way and God speaks to me that way. And we walk away with six different interpretations of a passage of Scripture and think that's just wonderful that all of these people are thinking these weird thoughts. Scripture only has a single meaning. And we have to insist upon the clear meaning of Scripture as the basis for the truth that we're going to stand for. It is not sufficient to simply collect opinion and hope for the best. Now, we're human. We're frail. We're not always going to get it right. My favorite class in seminary was snackshot theology. There were three or four of us who would gather in the snack shop almost every day for anywhere from 10 or 15 minutes to about a half hour or 45 minutes. And we would discuss the profs and the lessons of the day. And there were times when I would sit at that table and I would say, Dr. So-and-so really messed up today. There is no way in the world that what he said is right. And I would go home and I would start to study and dig into the scriptures, because I was going to come back in the next couple of days and I was going to demonstrate to my fellow students that that prof was wrong. And there were times when I'd do that and boy, I'd come back loaded for bear. I was ready to talk about that issue. Most of the time, however, I would hope nobody would raise that. I would hope nobody would remind me that I was going to take on the prof on that topic, because I usually discovered I was wrong. That my opinion, no matter how closely I held that opinion, was not always scriptural. And I teach in the seminary, and I challenge my students to challenge me. If you don't agree with me, tell me. And let's talk about that. I don't want my students to simply say, well, Dr. Oates says this, and I think this, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut, and I'll go out believing what I believe. They've got a right to be wrong. But I don't want them to go out thinking wrong things. Now, occasionally, once in a while, my students are right. One of the greatest lessons I learned at Trinity was one of the elements of a good theologian is humility. And I've tried to remember that. I'll joke with my students. I'll tell them, you can disagree with me. You've always got the right to be wrong. And I think I've got at least the basics down by now. But if our thoughts, if our theology, if our practice, if our positions are not based on God's word, we need to abandon them. And if they are based on God's word, we need to stand on them. The early fundamentalists were not afraid of truth. The early fundamentalists were not afraid to stand for truth. And I am happy to be in that crowd. And I hope you are too.